get to the place of Jesus' tomb, and the stone has been rolled away, and there is an angel with the appearance of lightning, bright, brilliant being sitting on top of the stone, and his clothes look as white as snow. And he says to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, "He's not here. The guy you're looking for is not here. He's alive. So you need to make haste. You need to go quickly and spread the news. You need to go tell the people who would care to receive this information, his disciples. You need to go tell them that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead." And so that's what they do. With fear and joy, it says, they run, they make haste to tell the disciples. And that's what's going on in this passage this morning. You make haste to share news of whatever it is that's near and dear to your heart. To tell people who care about this news you possess, you make haste, you hurry, you run quickly to make sure that the people who care know about this very relevant, very earth-shattering information. And that's what you see in the passage. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she has hope in her heart. And so hope makes haste. Verse 39, it says, "In those days," which is to say pregnant days, Mary has conceived. She's in her first month of pregnancy. And Mary, in those days of her and her relative being pregnant, she goes with haste. She arises and with haste goes to the hill country into a town of Judah. Now let's review Mary's story a little bit. Okay, Mary has just gotten out of a meeting with an angel. This is a surreal, very significant event in her life. This has never happened before. And so just meeting an angel, that's a significant thing, and she's probably looking to process that with somebody, especially perhaps if she could find somebody who wouldn't look at her as if she were crazy for telling this story about having encountered an angel. So Mary has just had this meeting with the archangel Gabriel. The other thing about Mary is that she's engaged. Right? She's 13 or 14, 15 years old. She's engaged. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, but they're not married yet. So she is around, 13, 15, and she is not married, but she's pregnant. That's her situation right now. And it's not merely that she's pregnant. She is a virgin. This is the only time this has happened in all of human history. She is a virgin and she's pregnant. And so you can imagine she's looking for someone to talk to about all of this. She's got this amazing, unbelievable situation. Specifically, she's not just a virgin who is pregnant, but she has been told unbelievable news about the Son of God. Her child is none other than God. And this is very similar to the resurrection narrative. Son of God news is what we're talking about here. Unbelievable, unparalleled news about the Son of God. And somebody is harboring that news. They have the hope of that news, and they have to run and tell someone about it. They have to talk to somebody about this amazing truth that has to do with the Son of God. And her amazing truth is that God has decided to become human. Her son is proof of Emmanuel, God with us. He has decided to take on flesh and dwell among us and fulfill all the prophecies about him throughout Scripture. This is by faith that she is processing all of this. Keep in mind, Mary is in her first month. She doesn't feel the baby yet. She cannot look down at her belly and see any kind of bump. She doesn't know she's pregnant. She is living out what it says in 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Mary is assured of things hoped for. She is certain of things that she cannot prove. She cannot empirically prove that she had this meeting with an angel, that she, a virgin, is pregnant. She cannot prove that the child in her womb is the only eternally begotten Son of God. But she's convinced of this. She's convinced of it. Just like the Marys in the resurrection narrative, Magdalene and the other Mary, they are convinced that Jesus has risen. Before they've ever seen him, the angel said he has risen, and they're going to go and they're going to tell the disciples of Jesus that this has happened. I want to pause here and just point out, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you have an experiential relationship with Jesus, then you will see something like this happening in your life. You will not be able to help making haste to go and tell people about what Jesus has done in your life. The mercy that Jesus has bestowed upon you, whatever Jesus and you have been talking about, whatever significant things have happened in your relationship with the King of Kings, who has a personal relationship an affection for you, you will, if that's true about you, you will want to tell people about it. You're going to want to tell them, here is who he is. Here's what he means to me. This is why he's relevant to everything I think, everything I say, everything I do. You have unbelievable news about the Son of God, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus, just like Mary Magdalene, just like the other Mary. You have this miraculous thing happening inside of you. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called a relationship with God. And if that's true, you will not be able to help but to tell people about it. Now, Mary has been told that her relative Elizabeth has also experienced something quite miraculous. It's not on the same level as Mary's miraculous virgin conception. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, they've gotten pregnant the normal way, but it is miraculous nonetheless. It's an unexpected, miraculous pregnancy. And so Mary, with this information, having been specifically told that her relative Elizabeth could probably relate to her very significant experience, she makes haste, and she makes the 80 to 100 mile journey from Nazareth to this region of Judah, where she's going to visit with her relative Elizabeth. Now, before we talk about what's going on inside of Elizabeth's womb, what special prophet the Lord is knitting together inside of Elizabeth, let's reacquaint ourselves with Elizabeth's story. We get Mary's testimony next week in what is famously called the Magnificat, verses 46 through 56. But this week, the passage really emphasizes Elizabeth's perspective. What is the testimony? What is the reaction? What are the feelings of Elizabeth? So let's get reacquainted with her story. Elizabeth, I'll remind you, is advanced in years, probably around 80 years old or so. She's been barren her whole life. Always wanted to have kids, but could never have kids her whole life. And then one day, her husband comes home from work late, and he ain't talking. How was your day? He doesn't say anything. And she, you know, bugs him like women do, right? Hey, tell me, talk to me. How was your day? I've been home alone all day. How was your day? And he can't talk. She learns. He's mute. And so either through hand gestures or writing it down somehow, he communicates that he has had a meeting with the Archangel Gabriel. And the Archangel Gabriel has given him some very shocking news. Elizabeth, in her old age, is going to have a baby. And it's not just going to be any kind of baby. This is the forerunner to the Messiah. The final words of the Old Testament canon in Malachi chapter 4, the prophecy of the one who will come in the spirit of Elijah, that's the baby that Elizabeth will bear. And so Elizabeth, she conceives. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they have a child. She conceives, and it's surreal. And then we're told, a couple weeks back, we saw this, Elizabeth hides for 5 months. She just sits alone. She ponders. She processes for 5 months. And as a priest's wife, as a good Jewish woman, I think she's probably processing, amongst other passages in Scripture, those last lines of Malachi chapter 4. You can go to the Old Testament, look at the very last couple of sentences. Here's what it says. The baby being knit together inside of Elizabeth is this kid, the one who will come as Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And her son, she ponders this, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest the Lord God come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So for 5 months, Elizabeth is meditating on the fact that she's pregnant, which is highly supernatural, unexpected, and she is pondering this prophecy of her son. And then, right near the beginning of the sixth month, verse 40, her relative Mary walks through the front door. And Mary, this 13-year-old relative of hers, is standing in her living room, and she says, "Hi." She greets Elizabeth. And it's in this moment that the forerunner's work begins. The harbinger of the Messiah, The one who is sent ahead to prepare a way for the only eternally begotten Son of God, God enfleshed, the forerunner the work of the forerunner begins right here. John, verse 41, as a fetus, responds to Mary's greeting. He leaps for joy. John's first official act as forerunner happens right here. It's like David in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he's bringing the ark along and he's dancing in the presence of God. He's leaping for joy wildly. Even so much so that he embarrasses his wife. He's so exuberant. He's so lively. He's so animated. He can't help it. He leaps for joy. He dances about. That's what John's doing here. in the presence of God, you know, the conduit, the carrier of the Messiah is Mary. And when she walks to the door and she greets Elizabeth, John starts jumping up and down. And again, from Elizabeth's perspective, this is earth-shatteringly confirming. This is such a moment of clarity and solidification, because for 5 months, she's been wondering, is this for real? I mean, she's looking down, she's seeing the baby develop, and she knows, okay, that seems real. But is it true that I am harboring in my womb the forerunner, the one who will come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah? Is this true? Is this for real? And in this instant, she knows it's for real. The forerunner is inside of me. The fullness of God in helpless embryo is inside my 13-year-old relative. It's crazy. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what's going on. A fetus is responding to an infinitely authoritative and almighty embryo. And Elizabeth feels all of it. Let's stop and acknowledge this unbelievable, absolutely fascinating reality that God loves to use the small, the seemingly insignificant to declare the most important truths about himself. The most significant news about not just God in general, but the eternal Son of God, it always comes through small, tiny, seemingly insignificant people, right? So the resurrection, you're aware of this. In the days of Jesus, women were considered sub-citizens, second-rate at best. If there was a crime and a woman had witnessed it, she would not be called upon to bear witness in the court of law. Her testimony wasn't valid because she was a sub-citizen. She wasn't a full person in those days. That's how the society regarded women. And God, in his infinite wisdom, says, you know, the first witnesses of the resurrection, the carriers of this unbelievable news about the Son of God, it will be Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. It'll be these women. And Mary Magdalene, by the way, had been demon-possessed earlier in her life. So she has this reputation of being kind of loony. And God says, that's perfect. I'm going to use Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to convey this unbelievable, staggering news about the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here we have a 13-year-old girl and an 80-year-old woman who are celebrating the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. You have a fetus and an embryo bearing witness to the reality of the incarnation. Verse 41, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She's a prophetess. In this moment, she prophesies. She bursts into doxology. Verse 42, she exclaims with a loud cry, Mary, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. She's blown away. This is so shocking. It's so surreal. It is so confirming for Elizabeth. This word, cried out, exclaimed, this loud cry is the Greek word anaphonin. It's this term you'd use for worship, a hymn, a doxology, a song of reverence and joy. She worships. What is going on inside of Mary? The child being knit together in Mary's womb is God. And so you can't help but to praise him. It's God. Mary carries the salvation of the world in her womb. Mary, in a way, is kind of like the ark in the Old Testament. When the ark came around, people felt reverence. They felt awe. They felt fear. They felt joy. They felt exhilaration. Because the fullness of God was coming into their midst. And here, on an even grander scale, the fullness of God in helpless embryo has just walked into her living room. On via the legs of his mother, Mary. And John leaps in the presence of God. John leaping has the same effect on Elizabeth, this confirming, solidifying effect his leaping has on Elizabeth, and it's the same as the utterance of the name Mary from the lips of the resurrected Christ in the garden. Mary Magdalene, when she first sees what she thinks is the gardener. Remember the story, the resurrection story, where she sees a guy in the garden and she thinks it's the gardener. And she accuses the gardener of having stole or removed the body of Jesus. And it's not until Jesus says, Mary, that she realizes it's him. He's really alive. He has risen. That's the effect that this jumping of John in Elizabeth's womb has on her. And she knows instantly, she knows that she is in the presence of God. So if you're in the presence of God, there's no way you don't feel your unworthiness. There's no way you don't feel your unworthiness. This tiny herald of hope is jumping up and down, and she knows she's in the presence of God. In verse 43, she says, why is this happening? How in the world have I been granted a front row seat to Emmanuel, God with us? How in the world has it come to pass that I, advanced in years and being visited by the mother of my King, of my Creator, she's blown away. Again, it's very similar to David. When he's bringing the ark into Israel and his friend Uzzah touches the ark and he drops dead, David knows that practically speaking, he shouldn't be able to survive Emmanuel. God with us is an unsurvivable reality. It's a paradox. How in the world will we stand in the presence of God and survive that experience? She feels in a very pronounced, very dramatic way her unworthiness. I remember in Acts chapter 2, another book that's written also by the physician Luke. Acts chapter 2, this famous resurrection sermon, right? The day of Pentecost, you have this simple fisherman, this uneducated guy, Peter, and he preaches this famous sermon where thousands of people are converted. And do you remember what Peter says to the crowds? At one point he says, you need to know for certain that this Jesus has risen from the dead, and he was, he is, and he will always be Lord, and y'all crucified him. The Lord was in your midst, you crucified him, and now he's risen. And you remember the reaction of the people? They say, what should we do? They feel, in a very dramatic way, they feel their unworthiness. They realize that what Peter is saying is true. We had God in our midst. We had Emmanuel, and we brought him up on false charges, and we accused him, and we crucified him. So they say, they cry out with this conviction, with this piercing pain in their hearts. They say, what shall we do? We're so unworthy. And remember what Peter says. He says, there's only one thing you can do. You need to accept his forgiveness. You remember when he was on the cross, he said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You need to accept the gift of repentance unto life. That's a gift. That's a supernatural thing. If you have experienced repentance unto life, you didn't author it. You didn't perfect it. God did it to you. It's a gift. So you can enter the joy of having been forgiven, adopted into God's family because of this gracious reality of repentance unto life. In verse 44, Elizabeth says, at the sound of your greeting, when your greeting hit my ears, my baby leapt for joy. That's not an ordinary or generic kind of joy. That's the Greek word agaliasis. This isn't joy. This is extreme joy. That's what Elizabeth is experiencing. That's what John, the fetus, is experiencing. He's experiencing agaliasis, extreme joy. And when I thought about this in preparation for the sermon, I thought first about a prisoner of war at the end of World War II, or maybe someone who had been held in a Nazi concentration camp like Corrie ten Boom. And I thought, how joyful would you feel? What relief, what kind of extreme happiness would you experience hearing that the war was over, that you were being released? And then I thought about it some more, and I said, no, it's more than that. Because, of course, those POWs and those people being held in concentration camps, they were worthy of release. They were being held by oppressive, tyrannical people, the Third Reich. This is more than that. We are unworthy. We crucified the King of Kings. And we get to enter his joy because of his forgiveness. This would be more like the guards that Corrie ten Boom, after the war, as she traveled around on her speaking tour, and she would from time to time encounter some of her captors. And she would have to look at them, knowing the atrocities, knowing the evils, knowing how they had abused her and oppressed her, and she would have to ask herself, am I going to forgive them? And the kind of joy that you would experience if forgiveness like that were really true. You can read about Corrie Ten Boom's experience in this regard. A few of her books talk about this. In one of her books, she says, in 1947, after the war, she was traveling around Germany. She was in Munich in this particular moment, and she was talking specifically about forgiveness. She really believed, she was very convinced that the need of the hour was to tell people that God's mercy, God's forgiveness was real. If we're going to recover from the atrocities of World War II, you need to know that the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God is a real thing. And so as she's speaking in Munich in 1947, she describes this moment where she sees in the back of the room a balding, heavy-set man wearing a gray overcoat. And he was holding a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. And after she had finished, she says, this guy starts walking toward her. People are filing out, and she sees this guy, and it seems very clear that he's walking in her direction. And as he's making his way, she has this flashback, a very visceral, very vivid flashback to this moment at Ravensbrück concentration camp where she was held. And she says, I remember walking into the camp as they process you, right? As they register you as a prisoner. And she says, they strip you naked. They pile up your clothes. I remember the clothes. I remember the pile of shoes. And you're emaciated. She says, I remember seeing my sister Betsy in front of me. And then, as clear as if it just happened, I remember him. This guy, the balding, heavy-set guy in the gray coat who's walking toward me, and he's standing there with his whip. And he's part of the guards. He's there to process us. She said, this was the first time I had come face to face with one of my captors. And he comes up to her and he introduces himself. He says, I heard you mention Ravensbrück in your talk. And I want you to know that the Lord has drawn me to himself. Since the end of the war, I've become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus has forgiven me. And now I want to ask you, would you forgive me? And here's what Corrie says. She says, everything inside of me wanted to run. I didn't want to do this. It's the first time I had come face to face with one of my captors. But woodenly, mechanically, I put my hand out. And he asked her to shake his hand, take his hand. And she said, I put my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. This current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth, this warmth just flowed over my whole body and I just started crying. And I realized that God's forgiveness was real. This extreme agaliasis, this joy came over me. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, I forgive you. And I had never felt the love of God like this, she says. And for a long moment, we just held each other. This former Nazi guard and this former prisoner. I had never known God so love as intensely as I did in that moment. See, John's joy is saturated in this theme of deep, intimate knowledge of his unworthiness. You realize when John is older, when he's full grown, and he's doing his ministry, he has these teaching moments with his disciple where he's describing the Christ, and he says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and touch that man's sandals. That's how big a deal he is. That's how low and small and weak and wretched I am. What joy is it that we get to be brought into the presence of God? We don't just survive it. We delight in it. We revel in it because of the unparalleled, mysterious mercy and grace of God. Do you have that hope? If you do, you hold on to it with everything you've got. You cling to this hope. And that's what Mary does. That's what Elizabeth sees in Mary. She says, blessed is she. You, Mary, are blessed because you believed. You are clinging to this unbelievable hope. The assurance of things hoped for. You have it. And you're holding on to it with all your might. You believe that there... See, Mary believes. It's an unbelievable mystery. She endures as seeing him who is invisible. Though certainly people are going to say, Mary, you're crazy. You're nuts. They're going to scorn her. They're going to cast her out. She's committed to enduring as seeing him who is invisible. And it's not just generic. It's not just a generic belief in God or generic belief in the miraculous. It's extremely precise. Because see, God's goal wasn't just to become an embryo. God's goal wasn't just to become incarnate. He was on a very specific mission. His goal was to get himself to this place of his body breaking and his blood being shed, being the one who would drink all the way to the bottom the cup of God's wrath for us. His goal is really specific. He very succinctly describes his goal. He says, I didn't just come to be with y'all. I came to serve y'all. I am the high king of heaven. And you might think that would therefore mean I'm recruiting servants for myself, but it's just the opposite. I've come to serve you. I've come to give my life as a ransom for you. He's adamant about this. He's going to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He's committed to drawing to himself a people who are absolutely obsessed with him, fixated on the fact that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. This blessed believing, this holding on to this assurance of things hoped for, he authors and perfects that in us himself. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, adamantly decided to endure the cross. Though he was well aware of the suffering, the torture, the pain, he despised the shame, he went through with it. And he rose again, and now he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And to be blessed is to actually believe in that story. To believe in it in such a way hope for that it counts for you. Not believe in God as just a generic deity, a higher power, but to believe in a God who would come and serve you and lay down his life for you, to pay with the blood of his only eternally begotten son for you, to actually believe this, that is blessedness. I imagine those 3 months where Mary was with Elizabeth, how they must have encouraged one another, how they must have woken up and maybe at times sitting around the breakfast table said to one another, is it for real? Is this really happening? And they would have encouraged each other, spurred each other on, said, yeah, it's real. This is really happening. We have the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things that we do not presently see. We harbor that inside of us. You know, some of the family members certainly thought that Elizabeth and Mary were nuts. They just absolutely must have thought that. Elizabeth, come on, that's just irresponsible, getting pregnant at 80 years old. It's hard work raising a child. You're way past the prime. Mary, 13, at best 15 years old. How irresponsible. And then you don't even have the integrity to be honest. You made up this story about how God came to you. The Spirit overshadowed you. They thought they were nuts. You know, Jesus' family members in his earthly ministry thought he was crazy. There were times where they came to intervene. Right? Things were getting a little out of hand. They had heard the rumors about how people wanted to crucify him. They tried to come and intervene. So they thought, this is getting crazy. You know, even after the resurrection, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to his friends, to some of the disciples, even then, people looking at the resurrected Lord, some of them doubted. If you come to this table, you need to know it's a table that is for those who live by faith. For people who say, I really desperately need this. I believe this. And to whatever extent I feel unbelief in me, I cry out to God and I say, help my unbelief. This table in scripture comes with a warning. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup without believing, that would be to come in an unworthy manner. And therefore you would be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Jesus. So let up. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body would be eating and drinking judgment on himself. Listen, y'all, this is the ultimate confirmation of the assurance of things hoped for. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the ultimate confirmation of what we believe. If you ever wonder, is it real? Does God really have this incredible level of affection for sinners like us? Is it true? And he's preparing a place for us now so that he can bring us for all eternity to enjoy a relationship with him. Is that true? Yes, this meal says to you, visibly, this proclaims to you, yes, it's true. His body broke, his blood was shed, and after laying in a tomb 3 days, he rose again. The check cleared, the payment was received. The resurrection confirms that this happened. Blessed are those who have not seen him and yet believed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing to ponder how you are so committed, you are so adamant to purchase us for yourself. We are your heritage. We are your treasure. Of all the delighting and all of the celebrating going on today in light of the resurrection of our Lord, your Son, Jesus, no one delights more, no one celebrates more than you, because you have your treasure. And you have your treasure because of the commitment of Jesus to give his life for wretched people like us. We are not worthy, but we have received this grace and this mercy to such an extent that we are actually called the treasure, the heritage of God. God, thank you for this promise. Thank you for this guarantee, the assurance of things hoped for, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night.